Good morning, everybody. It is good to have you with us. And it is Reformation Sunday. Now, you may not know what Reformation Sunday means. It's a celebration of 501 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, and which is sort of the landmark time period for when, quote, the Reformation began. Now, I want to tell you a couple things about what was most important about the Reformation. It's not that Luther's theses did not guide and direct the church for the next couple of centuries. At that period of time, the church was actually trying to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common man, which is pretty extraordinary, isn't it? Pretty extraordinary. During the Reformation, there were great strides made to get the Bible into the hands of ordinary people and have the Bible in their own language. Along with these great strides forward, there was great music that was written during the period and after of the Reformation. A young fellow by the name of Johann Bach, who came a couple of centuries after the start of the Reformation, is kind of considered the composer of the Reformation because of the content of so much of his music. And so this morning at not only my request, I think it became a demand, we'll be singing to the organ, singing hymns of praise together and all of these things. And so I hope that you leave this morning changed, not only guided by God's Word being the centerpiece, but also by the hymns that we sing together.
Verses 16 through 21. Paul speaking, and you see he engages whomever he runs into, in this case, these philosophers. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Thus ends the reading of the word.
This talk this morning, which is the end of chapter 17 in the book of Acts, is among Paul's most famous sermons, preached in an unusual place at an unusual time to a very unusual group of people. And so I trust that we will be able to give our attentions to God's word for the next few minutes, and that it will be profitable for us. I was going to do a lot of map work this morning, but we'll hold that off for next week, and I'll retrace the steps of Paul and his second missionary journey, because I am earnest to get to this text. The text that we'll look at is chapter verses 16 through 34 in chapter 17, part of which has just been written. Paul was whisked away from the town of Berea, and he was taken by himself to the city of Athens. While in Athens, as we just read, he was waiting for the arrival of his traveling companions so that he could meet the city head on with full force in tow. But it didn't keep Paul from working until the boys showed up. I want to start with trying to paint a picture for us, if this at all makes sense. We have friends that are out of town in another country this weekend. But imagine if you were going to take a trip to an intellectual center. Maybe it's a famous university, Oxford or Cambridge, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all those places that have been revered for decades for being places of intellectual ascent and so on and so forth. Maybe, perhaps, it's you're going to visit a think tank. I don't know if that term is familiar with you, but for you, but it is actually a variety of number of places. A friend of mine is a member of a think tank in Washington, D.C. I'm not exactly sure what all goes on there, but I think it's a gathering of noble-minded men who discuss tremendous issues of the day and presumably write about their findings in articles and books and share those along for the feeble-minded like me. Perhaps your journey to an intellectual center would be a place where philosophers gather. There's not many people that are walking around today who call themselves philosophers. What do you do for a living? I'm a philosopher. I'm not sure that you eat very well if you're a philosopher in 2018, but it was commonplace in the days of yore for there to be those who considered themselves or were considered philosophers. But let's just say that you looked forward to this journey. You were anticipating with great anticipation the knowledge that you would gain and to hear what the great minds of your day were talking about and thinking about. You arrive at your destination and you realize that everyone there is ignorant. What would the range of emotions be for you if you had anticipated this journey? You were looking forward to what you would learn and find out there, and you got there and everybody was ignorant. Now, some of us have had that experience going to university. There's great disappointment. You've gone to great expense to be there. You had great anticipation. You were looking forward, and there was nothing but disappointment. Along with that disappointment might come anger. And along with that anger would be frustration. And I suppose there would be the idea that I thought I was going to be challenged here. I thought I was going to learn something, but as it turns out, I feel like I'm back in the third grade because everybody around me is ignorant. The city of Athens in Paul's day was not quite at its height. It was actually a little bit on the decline in Paul's day. But it was by far and above one of the great intellectual centers of the universe. It was the place where people traveled to and where the Athenians raised themselves up as great-minded thinkers. And they got around and discussed everything you can possibly imagine. And Paul arrived there with anticipation. Paul looked forward to a spirited debate. Paul looked forward to what he was going to learn and possibly teach. But when he got there, verse 16 tells us, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that is his friends at Athens, "his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city was full of idols." Waiting for his friends, looking around one of the greatest centers in the universe, and he was provoked of spirit. Anybody ever been provoked? It carries with it a wide range of emotions, doesn't it? Anger, frustration, disappointment. These were the things that were going through Paul's mind as he walked the streets and the marketplaces and into the synagogue in the city of Athens. These people are ignorant. Greatest city in the world, greatest minds in the world, and everybody here is ignorant, and Paul is cranky. We're going to see that Paul has justification for his crankiness in his defense when we get to his sermon. But that is exactly what's going on with him. In the city, we find in verse 18 that there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I'm not going to describe to you in great detail what Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were. They each had a founder who was a great philosopher in ancient Greek who started this movement and so on and so forth. In the coarsest and grossest and simplistic way that I can describe them, the Epicureans found philosophical fulfillment in the pursuit of different kinds of pleasures. We've narrowed that word down to the pleasures that are arrived from in food, but it was much broader back then. Stoic philosophers were those who denied themselves certain things in order to gain enlightenment, so to speak, to put it in a modern term. Now, those are gross simplifications. Gross simplifications. But generally speaking, these were the kinds of folks that were running around Athens at the time. And these were the people that Paul was interacting with, along with the Jews in the synagogue. And it tells us in the passage that was read earlier that he was going into the marketplace having conversations with anybody who would listen. Well, he came in contact with these philosophers because they were everywhere. And he was invited to the Areopagus. What in the world is the Areopagus? Sounds a little bit like a disease, something that you get in the throat. Sorry, I have Areopagus. But an Areopagus is a place and a group of people. The place is actually called Mars Hills. Yeah, Mars Hill was a hill outside the city of Athens. It was a big rocky knoll that overlooked the city. And this is the place where the Areopagus, the group of people, predominantly philosophers, would meet, and they would sit out on this great big rock, if you will, and they would discuss the issues of the day. Whatever the new thought was that had come into town, whatever the old thought was that hadn't gotten concluded, whatever was new, vital, and exciting was what these guys were sitting around and talking about. Now, Paul's message was different, as the text was read. It says Paul was preaching what they called a new deity and the resurrection from the dead. And this intrigued some. And they said, well, let's check this guy out. Some said he was a babbler, an idiot. But nonetheless, let's have a good laugh and hear what this guy Paul has to say. And others were genuinely intrigued. But verse 21 actually describes, and it's parenthesized? I make stuff up as I go along. Put in parentheses so we understand. It's a description of the people of Athens. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This was the character of the city. People liked to talk and to listen, but they did nothing. I don't know if you've ever met people like that, you know. They love the sound of their own voice. They might enjoy hearing your voice, but at the end of the day, nothing happens. This is one of the things that provoked Paul, because this idolatry around them led to lots of conjecture, but nonetheless, no action. So Paul was asked to come speak to this group, and he's already on the growl. Because this whole city is filled with ignorance. And at the end of the day, idolatry is in fact ignorance. Now, this is what Paul is going to do. He is going to try to clean up the ignorance. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who is ignorant about something and try to clean it up and straighten them out? It's a pretty good challenge. This was Paul's challenge as he went to the group called the Areopagus. Now, what is Paul going to do? And how is he going to approach it? Let me just say this. In theology, there's a lot of people that say Paul took on an entirely new tact. that he used very different language and a very different approach, and the content of his message was vastly different than it has been before and it will be later because he was talking to philosophers. Let's see if, in fact, that is the case. He has a 3-point sermon outline with a conclusion. Obviously, he took lessons from modern-day theologians on how to preach a sermon, or maybe the good ones today took lessons from Paul. 3 points is not obligatory, but let's go down to verse 22 and look quickly at this tremendous sermon of Paul's as he does three things. He points out three things which are absolutely critical for us to understand, and then he gives us his conclusion. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." You got to keep in mind Paul's frame of mind. He's got his growl on. I mean, he's really dissatisfied with the level of ignorance of the people in a place that are supposed to be filled with enlightenment. He says, "I noticed as I was walking around," and there's no humor in this at all, "that I was looking at your objects of worship, your different temples, which Athens is filled with." How many of you have been to Athens, by the way? Anybody? There's one. I see that hand in the back. The buses will wait. Okay, only one person has been to Athens, filled with temples, shrines, all kinds, even to this day, and so on and so forth, as much then as it is now. Paul says, "I noticed as I was walking around and looking at your object of worship, you had an altar with the inscription on it, 'To the unknown God.'" The people were concerned about their worship, and they wanted to make sure that all the gods were adequately satisfied. And so in an effort to make sure that they hadn't missed anybody, they had created an altar to the God that they didn't know, but they just wanted to make sure they had their bases covered and put it up an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, "I am here to proclaim to you who that unknown God is." Now, that's pretty bold statement. Number one, he calls the people ignorant. "What you worship in ignorance, I am here to proclaim to you." I got to tell you, you know, if you're invited to a new church in a strange place and your opening comments are, "I'm here to explain to you what you worship in ignorance, and I'm going to proclaim what you're missing and tell you about the God that you should be worshiping in truth as opposed to ignorance." Pretty good opening line. You're going to have the attention of the people right away. Well, these are his 3 points. Verse 24, let me read that for us. And this will start to explain why Paul is so provoked. See if you can pick up the reasons before I explain them. "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." The God who you don't know yet, you think, lives in a house that you made for him. You built a place for him to live in out of stuff that he made. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in a house that is made by the hands of men. Now, to us, that is somewhat obvious. It's actually the rationale that was used early on in the book of Acts with the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember the argument by Peter? God doesn't dwell in a house made by the hands of men, and he quotes the Old Testament there, and he goes through there. The same reasoning and rationale is given here to a pagan culture. You think you make a house for God when in fact he's the one that made a place for you. That's how he begins, and that is point one. Second point comes in verse 25 and 26, which was even more offensive to Paul. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. You think God needs your service. You think God can't make it without you. If you don't bring him food and wine or water or whatever it is, if you don't give him what he wants, if you don't pray a certain way, if you don't offer sacrifices, if you don't walk around this building 10 times backwards or whatever the case might be, God needs something from man in order to exist. Paul says quite the opposite is true. God has given you everything you need to exist. He doesn't exist because of you. You exist because of him. Paul's arguments are always a positive with a negative. You think God needs something from you? You need everything from him. Isn't that really the basis for so much of what we call religion and philosophy today? God needs something from me. All I need to figure out is, what does God need from me? And if I give him enough of it, then he'll be happy and the whole circle can keep spinning. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Everything you have, your life, your breath, the stars, the moon, the universe, the rocks that you've used to build this temple or this altar, they have been given to you by God. He is in need of nothing. He will do just fine without you. You will be gone in an instant without him. He's just carefully dismantling their worldview. I absolutely love it. Verse 27 and 29 would be even more offensive to Paul. You see, their belief in God was essentially that God was an absentee God. Some of them believed that he was ever so slightly interested in humankind. Most of them believed that God sent the world in spinning and has stepped out of the picture. Paul's argument is radically different, beginning at verse 27, that we should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. And Paul quotes Greek poetry here. I won't tell you by whom, because I forgot. For we also are his children, the Greek poet has said. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You see, Paul's great offense was, you people have created God in your own image. In this temple, God looks like a frog. In this temple, God looks like a lizard. In this temple, God looks like a stalk of corn. In this temple, he looks like the ocean. This God over here, this God over here, this God over here. You have created God in your image and given him your characteristics. And then you have sent him off to outer space where you believe he is no longer concerned with the welfare of mankind, and yet you think he has to be served. You want to talk about ignorance? God's way out there, we can't know him. But I got to make him happy, so I got to do this or give this money or do that or this thing or that thing. I mean, you know, he's really getting to the heart of the matter talking about ignorance. God's way out there. You think he looks like this. You create him in your own image. You think he needs to get happy, but you don't believe that he has anything to do with humanity. And God says, guess what? God is the God who has made us his children. He's close to us. We have been created in his image. He has not been created in ours. Someday we'll have a conversation about the image of God. We don't look like God. It's not about image at all in that sense. We have the ability to reason and see morality and so on and so forth. But the point being is, these people created God in their image, and Paul says, God has created you in his. And I can assure you, God is not made out of gold and out of silver. You want to talk about offense? Paul is provoked because this group of people has dared to make God in their own image and say, God needs me. And I love the fact that that provoked Paul. That really provoked Paul. And I wonder sometime if I am provoked enough by living in a world that creates God in their own image and says, God needs me rather than the other way around. No wonder Paul is on the growl. He's walking around this city where he says the entire city is living in ignorance because they have tried to create a God in their own image, and they have the audacity to say, that God needs me. Well, verses 30 and 31 are the punchline, and they are the greatest verses, at least in this section. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Your experience may not be the same as mine. There are three things that are most often neglected in the gospel that is taught in the church today. One is the need for repentance, a change of direction, a turning from sin. We're very heavy on belief. And don't misunderstand me, the scripture teaches belief. Does belief lead to repentance? Paul seems to think so. The second thing that is often lacking in the teaching today is the concept of judgment. Every one of us in this room, and definitely including me, will stand before God in judgment. Every man, woman, child in the universe will stand before God in judgment. Not only stand before God in judgment, there will be a man who is a judge, whom God has appointed judge and has been proven to have the right to be judge because he rose from the dead. And this is the God that you are mocking by creating him in your image and saying, this God needs you, and that you don't need him. The three things: repentance, judgment, and the resurrection. Dear friends, that is the heart of the gospel. If one has repented of their sins through the grace of God, if one turns for fear of judgment, which is appropriate, Paul makes it very clear the fear of judgment should be a very good reason to repent. Because the judge is coming who God has appointed, this God, and he has proven that he's worthy to be the judge because he has risen from the dead. And then the whole thing concludes with an almost lackluster response. Verse 33, so Paul went out in their midst. And so let me jump back to 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. 2018, you know, 59 AD, no difference. People will mock and sneer. The one that rose from the dead is the judge. I don't think sneering at a judge is received all that well at the last judgment. There were those who sneered. Some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Kind of middle of the road response. Let's talk about this a little more. Come back next week to the Areopagus and share with us again more about this in detail. But verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysus, the Areopagite. He was a member of the Areopagus. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And the section concludes. There you go. Greatest speech ever given, greatest sermon ever taught, aside from the Lord Jesus. Some sneered. Some said, "I'd like to hear more about this." And some said, "You know what? I'm convicted. I need to repent because the judge is coming and he is risen from the dead." Those are the three responses we should expect in life. Don't be surprised if the Apostle Paul was sneered at. You're in very good company. You're in very good company if somebody rejects the gospel. In conclusion, very plain and simply, God doesn't need us. He has chosen to love us, but he doesn't need us. He's not in our image. We are in his. And our message must include, if it includes nothing else, repentance, judgment, and the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we trust that we would learn from it, be pleased by it. May we be willing to speak of hard things like repentance and judgment and the resurrection. Love is wonderful to speak of. These things are a basis of love, but we must speak of the realities of repentance, judgment, and resurrection. Because if the judge isn't resurrected, he's not much of a judge. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is that judge, having been appointed by the Father, and he is coming. And as a result, there is much for man to repent of, including making you in our own image. Thank you, Father, that you have granted us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. God be with you until we meet again. Have a great day, you all.